Let us consider the Word of God, the closing verses of the book of Joshua, from verses 29 to 33, Joshua chapter 24. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which is given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, guide and direct our thoughts tonight and encourage us with the faith of your people, the ancient faith of your people, which we share, which we adopt along with them as we maintain one hope down through all the ages, even hope in our God, our Savior, our rest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight, I do intend, as we come to the last verses of the final chapter of Joshua, to bring the series to a conclusion. I regard the privilege to preach the Bible and your encouragement to go through lengthy portions and whole books as both a responsibility and a delight, because I learn the wisdom of God in our mutual study. I don't come to the task of sermon preparation with the attitude, hey, I know this stuff now, this is old hat to me. It's now my job to make God's word just digestible to these, to the masses of the people. No, as I complete the study along with you, I'm filled with awe and a new sense of appreciation for the material that God has used to store his special revelation for his people. By way of illustration, and I would let you know that I spent no small amount of time considering this portion, a mere five verses, and trying to determine the best way of grappling with it and grasping the point, its message, its purpose and intention by the Holy Spirit. The initial focus seems to be Joshua's near-term death, close in time to the covenant ceremony that was in the earlier portion of the chapter, and which gathering was evidently an important torch-passing moment in Israelite history. They would not pass this way again in the same way. With this passing of this generation, which is described in verse 31, as Joshua's days and those days of the elders that outlived him, having known the works of God, works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. They would have to look back on this time, this generation, with a kind of special regard, no matter how many they went to the future, no matter when another generation, which God did special and wonderful things, came about. It would continue to speak uniquely But we get done with that much, really, in about half the space of the verses that we're given here. And then there's two more notices along with the notice of concerning Joshua. We could just think about these lines as though perhaps they were just some administrative tidying up. We got to wrap this up somehow, so let's tack this on here. Joshua is an important enough character in the biblical narrative, like Moses and Aaron from the previous generation to his. They led the Exodus and the wilderness generation. Joshua's passing, like theirs, and the movement of Israel into the next era then deserves a kind of, you know, a mark, a period. Not every person mentioned in the Bible, not even the ones who are significant, have such details as their passing included, their deaths, their graves. So when we are particularly pointed to a memorial marker like that, it summons us to attention. Both the historic and literary transitions are meaningful. However, I think there's more to it than just a tidying and marking famous Joshua's burial with this inscribed cenotaph. We are made to view three separate headstones, as if through one lens they've sort of put the camera in just the place where you can see these three markers, but they are each one geographically separate. It's not like they're side by side. It's not like they're in the same graveyard. Two of them, at most, are dying and being buried in and around the same time. That would be Joshua and Eleazar. We may say with virtual certainty, but about 100% chance, that the interments of Joseph's bones took place in connection with the previous covenant ceremony at Shechem, same place that they're having this one, but at the end of chapter 8. So going back two-thirds of the way in the book to that moment. But it's found in the record here. So we have to ask, well, why? Why is that? Why has this perspective been given to us where we have these three markers? It dawned on me as I thought about each of these men being laid to rest, as the saying goes, how few times in our study, or probably maybe it's more accurate to say how few times further along we went in the study from the very beginning, but that I brought back to our consciousness a theme for the book, a unifying theme for the book, which I set before you in the introductory message. And it came to mind, and I quick went back through my collection of sermon notes to see what I titled that message. The book theme spelled out in that title was, or is this, to enter into rest. Probably talked about it more than just in that first message, but I think as time went on, it became more and more obscured with the details and things that we were looking at least specifically. I don't think it was entirely separate from our thought process, but coming into Canaan and settling it was to be the achievement of gaining the promised rest, obtaining the promise that went all the way back to Abraham. It wasn't Abraham that promised it, like to his descendants, no, but God promised the land to Abraham that it should be his home and the home for his seed, his descendants. So in earthly territorial gain, Abraham's reception of his allotment, so wide and long as his stride took him through that old promise, the Lord said, wherever your foot treads, this is land I'm going to give you. Well, what he received was limited to a burial plot, a family cemetery. And in spiritual terms, we know this from the writer of the Hebrews, and for sure from the writer of the Hebrews. We might have inferred it somehow ourselves, but we have certainty of it because it's inspired there in the text. Abraham was looking for beyond the physical to the spiritual, to inheritance in heaven, and with it, the earth, when it is purged and renovated, a new heavens, a new earth, then that he would receive an unfading inheritance, spacious and rich, which he would enjoy with all of his children forever and ever. That's what he was really looking forward to. And what he was promised in this world, which had a kind of historic realization even beyond the limit of his earthly life, and he could see that as well, but then he got a little piece of it for himself. He got that, you know, 6x3 and 6 feet under kind of thing. That was for him. As it was a cave. That's the way it's described, the cave of Machpelah that he bought from the sons of the Amorites. So what I realized as I thought about that was what we have in this display in Joshua 24, three grave markers, is that we have to close this book, sure, by bringing back into our deliberate focus the theme of receiving and entering the promised rest. Because that's what we are seeing here as well. Israel had received through Joshua's energetic and faithful leadership the home that they were longing for. Now, what the ongoing history would show us is that for some it would be their fixed abode. By being there in the land, by inhabiting their inheritance as it was accorded to them and all that, they would be, in a sense, living the fulfillment that God had promised his faithful servant Abraham, his faithful servant Moses, his faithful servant Joshua, and others. And also, as the warning we were looking at the last time showed, that there would be some who would undoubtedly lose the home that they thought was theirs, from which they assumed it was impossible that they should ever be alienated. But it would happen. It would happen. They would be expelled. They would be run out of this land. They would be exiled. For those who died in the land, who found a permanent resting place in the land, their peace, this observable reality, would, after a fashion, illustrate the permanence of their reward. And it would illustrate, then, the fruit of faith. Yes, it would do that even if from God's perfect vantage point, that in which he makes no errors in what he is seeing, even if from the heavenly viewpoint, this one person who has died and been buried in the land, he did not actually keep the faith of his father Abraham. Here's 2 Samuel 17, verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. The brilliant counselor ended his sad, rage-filled rebellion against King David with self-murder. And I don't hold out, I don't think anyone should hold out much hope. God will be God, of course. He will not the judge of all the earth do right. But I don't have much hope out for his entrance into heavenly rest. But still, it is remarked how, in some sense, he finally rested or slept with his father. And that's a phrasing that is used. It is used of the kings of Israel, of Judah in particular, how that he rested with his fathers. He slept with his fathers. And this is said sometimes of a good king, sometimes of a king who was rather poor, and maybe even would be said would be a, we would recognize him as an unbelieving king. Even Judah had a few of those, especially toward the end of the kingdom. But the point is that there's an illustration here that is put on display, and it is an illustration that holds regardless of the individual's true faith condition. Compare that positive illustration then, found in the burial even of a rebel and a suicide in the land, though, with the negative illustration that all graves, all of them, even those of the righteous, were unclean places. Technically, they were unclean places, filled with dead men's bones. So a grave witnessed or illustrated two simultaneous truths without first considering whether the man was good or evil in this life. Even the graves of the righteous, being filled with dead men's bones, was an unclean location because it was a place of death. True rest is only going to come from a life of faith. The grave marks the place where the unclean will someday be undone by the power of the resurrection. That's the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of life. Those who have died out of this life have not ceased to live, but are blessed to be with God, where all such live unto him. In Jesus' terms, they live unto him as he taught the resurrection. That is, they live in his presence, the presence of God. And death is not possible for them there. Those who arrive there in the afterlife, as opposed to lying dead, forever sinking down, fleeing from the presence, the spiritual presence of God in their spirits to the abode of the abyss, right? That's the opposite way to go. But rest, the true rest, is only going to come from a life of faith, and it will come to those who have that life of faith, so that the marker that is in the world that is a witness of faith, where it is matched with true faith in the heart of that individual, is realized in their ultimate rest. So the illustration, the picture that the land is meant to be of the place of rest, sees its ultimate reality in the presence of the Lord. So these three memorials, being witnesses of true rest, are testaments of faith. 1,000 times. They are that. It hardly seems worth time that it would take to review the faith of Joshua. So much have we been close to and observing it in the book of Joshua. Of course, and he appears even before the book of Joshua as a man of faith, a man close to Moses, the leader of God's people and their armies. But here he is referred to as the servant of the Lord. Prior to this, it is Moses' exclusive epitaph. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Moses is further called the servant of the Lord then three times in Joshua chapter 1, and then a further 10 or 11 times. I think it's 10 verses, and one time it's actually twice in the same verse in the rest of the book. You've got many, multiple references, even in the book of Joshua, again and again, to Moses, the servant of the Lord. That's a sign of how Moses was a man of faith. And now here's Joshua having the same epitaph, the same description in a similar manner. He's named such in the holy record. And so while the term is sometimes generic in the Bible, so-and-so, servant of the Lord, or the servants of the Lord in a general way, only David seems also to be so honored, along with these two, as being called in the page of Scripture, David, the servant of the Lord, just like Moses, the servant of the Lord, and Joshua, the servant of the Lord. Joshua was worn and battle-weary by his final days. He was not vigorous like Moses, whose life came to an end with 10 more years for his total than Joshua's total, and whose strength at the time of his departure was not failed, and whose eye was not dim. So we observe our individual blessings are not tied either to our desires. Oh, I hope when I'm dying that I'm thus and so. I hope I go quickly. I hope it's lengthy. What we don't get to decide that either by our desires or our holiness earns us something, or our godliness by some law of necessity or something. God has not promised you a pain-free life or a pain-free end, nor has He said you must have great difficulties, but I'll help you through them. He says nothing of the kind to us. Jesus said to Peter, if I will that John should remain alive until I come again, what is that to you? Follow me, Peter. John 21, 22. You and I, we desire rest. That's a common desire that all of God's people are bound to have, a desire for rest. But how you handle your providential lot on the way to that rest is between you and God. And you are called to be faithful in the calling that He gives to you and your personal steps heavenward and restward. Well, they buried him, Joshua, in his own family plot, verse 30. And we see in this not only an imitation of Abraham and the other patriarchs who ended up buried with him or in the other burial place of Jacob's special inheritance in the vicinity of Shechem, but also that here we have him continually and permanently resting in his reward. Right? There's that message that's being sent. He not only arrived here and got to this resting place, but now he's there and he's going to remain there until time is no more, until the resurrection. His body, being still united to Christ, doth rest in the grave until the resurrection. And so verse 31 says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So, those words credit the lingering good and godly influence of this man and his faith. Because he was the man that he was and had the faith that he had, Israel's rest was kind of prolonged, the life of the people in the land. As they remembered Joshua's leadership, as they remembered his faith to one degree or another, it passed. It took some time. It took the whole generation of those with clear memories going the way of all the earth before it was really gone. But it's as though this is on his tombstone. Israel served the Lord all this man's days and after his days. During the lifetime of those who had known and walked with him and, as it were, perpetuated his memory and his legacy of faith. It's not so much a witness, really, though, of the man as it is of the Lord, the God, to know the Lord and his works that he had done for Israel. That's the witness of Joshua's tombstone. That was the keynote of what he said to the men in his speeches, chapter 23 and 24. It's what we encountered again and again in the pages when we were reading through the actual events themselves, how it was the Lord God who fought for Israel. He was the one overcoming the violent warriors of the land, vicious and brutal nations that they were used to fighting in their battles and taking on foes and running their spears and swords through them or enslaving them or whatever. The Lord brought them all to heel. These desert herdsmen. Not a physically imposing, impressive army at all. Then comes recognition of Joseph's burial. That's what follows that epitaph of Joshua in verse 32. He, that is Joseph, is both a direct ancestor of Joshua, who's an Ephraimite. Okay, Joseph's sons are Ephraim and Manasseh. Joshua is an Ephraimite, so this is his father. This is his own father. And again, buried not far, relatively speaking, from where Joshua has his lands in Timnath-Serah. He also lived the same number of years as his distant grandson. So he's a forebearer of him, a direct ancestor, and he lived 110 years, both. I don't think that's an accidental connection that we see there. We're being reminded of some similarity in these two men. Three times Joseph's bones are mentioned. Genesis 50, verse 25, there Joseph himself orders his sons to take him up with the people when they depart Egypt. Someday, as he anticipates prophetically, it must be. And then again, in Exodus, I think it is 13, 19, the vow is noted again when Israel leaves and remembers their duty and carries up the bones of Joseph. And finally, here the man is laid to rest. These bones are put in situ. They're set to rest in Shechem. Shechem, the resting place, a special donation of his father appointed for him, being the proper heir, the owner of his birthright. That fell to Joseph ultimately. Joseph, too, was a man of great faith. I know you remember that most of you remember well the story of Joseph. We're not going to rehearse his story here, all the examples of his faith from the time he was a young man all the way through to the end of his days. He wasn't a perfect man by any means, but he's one of the Old Testament's best men, and he was clearly a man of great faith. I said many years ago, going through that portion of Genesis, when Joseph died, it is as if he declared him being the Savior of the world, and especially of the church, I will not leave here and go hence to my rest until I have assurance that I, together with my people, whom I protect and love, and before my Heavenly Father, we all depart in mass as one body. I will leave none behind. So while the people take him in that prophetic sense, it's as though he was saying, I'll not leave until I take you with me. Because he's a type of Christ. He's exactly that glorious type of Christ who says, I'll come into this world and I'll go into my grave and I won't come out again until I am assured that when I come out, I'm taking you all with me. I'm taking you home to your rest. So he and Joshua not only parallel one another, father and son, father and grandson, many years apart, but they are both special types of Christ the Redeemer. Each in his own way, each with his own particular mission to put on display for the people of God to help them recognize Messiah when he does show up. Some of them will look and say, when I see this man, I can't help but think of Joseph. Another one is saying, when I see him, I am seeing Joshua Revivitus. Redivivus, I think that's how it's said. I'm seeing him as if come to life again, but even more vivid. That they were seeing, as they saw David, as they saw Moses, as they saw all this fulfillment in this one Jesus. So these two men of similar life, of connection, family connection. Finally, verse 33 gives us the end of the high priest Eleazar. At his passing, we might consider he could have been the last man alive who remembered the Exodus itself. We don't know how. It doesn't say how old he was when he passed away. But he had been there from the very outset. He was alone besides Joshua and Caleb that we know of. We know that had passed through the wilderness above the age of 20 and was therefore granted a special dispensation to go into the land because of faith. Again, because of faith and nothing else. We've noted he was a man of faith from earlier occasion, but perhaps it's worth mentioning that his faith is passed on to his son, Phinehas, who apparently did succeed him in the office according to Judges chapter 20 and verse 28. You can see he's referred to there as officiating the office of priest. And Phinehas was noted for his faithful zeal in the matter of Baal Peor, zeal for the Lord. And so the father passes away into his rest, passes on his faith-filled duties to his son. And what do we have in the person of the priest and the faith of the priest? But again, the special mediatorial work of the priest. So we see this faith being passed along from generation to generation. Eleazar is passing it to his son, who inherited something of faith from his own father Aaron, we might say. However imperfect that it was, however temporary this priesthood was, because it was not the permanent priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. It was a temporary priesthood of Aaron's house. It was maintained by the grace of God, one generation to the next, to remind Israel and the whole community of the faithful that there is solidarity, there is continuity that we have with the past and with the future. Wherever we are connected with the people of God. Looking forward, we're looking backward. And so in these three persons, in various mixtures, we might say, we have the prophets, the priests, and the kings, or the judges of Israel, of the people of God. We have the types of the great mediator. So what everybody is looking forward to and hoping for, being exemplified in their persons, in their work, and even in their rest. They are pointing the people of God to God. They are pointing them through their lives of faith, through their examples of faith, to be reminded again of the book of Hebrews and how even some are mentioned there who are men of faith. The bones of Joseph are mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 11. Men of faith, calling the people who are supposed to be the people of faith to faith in God and in the God of their salvation, in particular to hope in the one who would fulfill all these offices and all of these types in a perfect fulfillment, a rest-giving fulfillment. See, these men, they were ultimately, all of them, unsatisfied, as they should be, unsatisfied with their heritage or their treasures gained in this world. Because ultimately, as they pass out of it, as their bodies go into a very narrow place of confinement, all of that is taken from them, we might say. But it's not ultimately taken from them, because there is this rest that they have as they let the symbols and the signs that are filling this world go. They attain the reality in the presence of God. And God says, you're even going to get your bodies back, because I'm going to take you out of that prison cell, only big enough for you to lie down in, and I'm going to raise you again, and I'm going to bring you out into the widest and freest and greatest liberty, the new heavens and the new earth, and there you will rest. Rest, says David, Psalm 37, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. What's he getting? What's he getting except something that he's got in this world that as soon as he gets to the end of this world's life and expectation, he's going to lose it? The man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You cease from anger, forsake wrath. Don't fret. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the land. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that as we consider the inheritance of your church, which could only be symbolized by Israel's place in the world, as we go through the world, we find that we don't even have the same place that they have. We're kind of back in the realm of Abraham, sojourning for a time in this world, taking up very temporary spots and places, and ultimately resting in a very narrow space in our bodies, while our spirits are released and are taken up into the very presence of the Lord, where there is untold liberty that will only be enhanced more when our bodies are brought out of that rest in which they slept for a time. Those that fall asleep in Jesus will come again with him in glory. We're looking forward to our rest. We're taking advantage of what rest we can achieve through legitimate ways in this world, especially through our worship, especially through the blessings of connection with your church in this world. We're looking forward to the seeing our Lord Jesus face to face, experiencing the rest which is perfected in him. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.